Well, you know, we've been working our way through the New Testament book of Acts for about a year and a half now. And as the end of our journey comes into view, I marvel at the lessons that this book holds for us here and now. When Luke started this story way back in his gospel, he couched it in terms of his own journey, to compile from available witnesses and evidence an orderly account of those things fulfilled among us through Jesus Christ. Those events formed the bedrock of what we know as the gospel message. And Luke wanted us to know the certainty of those things so that we can be sure of the hope that we have in Jesus. Now, as he traveled throughout the land to find the ministers and the eyewitnesses who were there from the very first, he eventually became part of the story that he was preserving for the rest of us. When Jesus ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit came down upon them, the believers began to fulfill the Great Commission, which in turn gave rise to the New Testament church. But they also encountered resistance from the unbelieving Jews, who thought that the Christian gospel was blasphemy. Some of the apostles, like Peter and John, were arrested and put in jail, but they went on preaching the gospel anyway, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles healed the sick and cast out demons. But while these things led many to embrace a saving faith, it also led to greater and greater opposition from those who refused to believe. When Stephen was stoned to death, we were told of a young man named Saul who was zealous in his opposition to these Christians, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. But God miraculously brought Saul to his knees and led him to acknowledge the truth about Jesus. From that day forward, he would be known as Paul, reflecting his transformation from a man who slandered the gospel to a man who passionately preached the gospel, leading many souls to saving faith. And like Jesus and his apostles, Paul was not idle, but shared the gospel as he went, wherever he went. You see, his journey is much more than just a travel log. It reminds us that life itself is a journey, that the Great Commission involves every believer, and when we follow Jesus, we too become a part of the story unfolding before us as we go. Now, we've said it before, some are called to take the gospel to far-off places. And those of us who've not been called to do so should support those who go. But that said, we are all called to share the gospel as we go, wherever we go. When we left off last time, at the end of chapter 26, Paul had just finished making his case before Agrippa, the king of Galilee, in the court of Festus, the governor of Syria, of Caesarea. Actually, he was the governor of Judea in Caesarea. And while those who presided determined that Paul was innocent for the fourth time, for political reasons, his case was not dismissed. And because he had appealed to Caesar, Paul was now on his way to Rome. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 17. Verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So begins Paul's trip to Rome, a journey he had looked forward to for years, though until recently he probably didn't imagine traveling in chains under guard as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. There we find a lesson for all of us about the dangers hidden in the shadows of our ambitions. And it can happen even when we aspire to do what we are convinced is God's work. As they say, be careful what you pray for. On the other hand, if life wasn't filled with uncertainty, we wouldn't learn to trust God when we're discouraged and afraid. It would not be the adventure that it so often turns out to be, and that wouldn't be any fun at all. So as Luke describes his decision, or the decision, to sail to Italy, the plans already take on an ominous tone, because traveling by ship in the first century was much different than it is today. Ships were mostly made of wood. Weather forecasting was crude, and navigation was primitive by today's standards. Not only that, if you did get in trouble while sailing, communication, even in an emergency, was virtually non-existent. Besides, there was no one to call and little they could do to help if you did. But Paul had nothing to say in the matter, as it was decided for him, and as a practical matter, there were few options available anyway. Obviously, they couldn't fly because, you know, flying hadn't been invented yet. And an overland route would have been difficult, to say the least, not to mention taking much longer and arguably being even more dangerous. However, as hazardous as the journey was, notice that Paul wasn't alone. He was delivered together with some other prisoners into the custody of a centurion, a man named Julius. In addition, since our text uses the pronoun we, it suggests that our human author, Luke, was along for the ride. Now, scholars suggest that Luke, not mentioned since back in chapter 21, verse 18, had likely been living in or near Caesarea for the past 2 years in order to care for Paul and to record the events that took place while Paul was in prison there. Of course, Luke would have had to book his own passage and pay his own fare, as Roman hospitality only went so far. But God made sure that Luke could go along as both an encouragement to Paul and as a reliable historian for the benefit of the rest of us. The other prisoners mentioned here might have appealed to Caesar as Paul had done, but that seems unlikely. The Greek word for other that's used here means other. Others of a different kind. And it may suggest that unlike Paul, these men were going to Rome to die rather than to stand trial. Some historians even speculate that they may have been destined to appear as combatants in the arena or face some other gruesome fate in order to entertain the masses with their public execution. If that's the case, they'd be the epitome of a captive audience for the gospel. and they'd be blessed to have Paul as a traveling companion. Regarding the centurion, the one named Julius, he would have distinguished himself as a leader in the Roman army, and his cohort of troops would have also achieved some distinction suggested by the honorary title of the Augustan or Imperial Regiment. Verse 2. So, entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now, Adramyttium was an ancient city in the region of modern-day Turkey. And I'm always encouraged by what I consider to be unnecessary details like these, because of the way that it speaks to the veracity of the text. You know, if the writer intended to deceive, it would make no sense to include details like this, because details like this can be verified or not. And if not, then the fraud might be revealed. But if the events were real, such details are to be expected, especially when one like Luke is doing the writing, for we have seen in previous work his attention to detail. Regarding Aristarchus, the text confirms what we learned about him in chapter 19, verse 29, and chapter 20, verse 4, that yes, he was a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Also, as one of Paul's traveling companions back then, he was seized along with Gaius during the riot at the theater in Ephesus back in chapter 19. Alas, it was at times hard to be Paul's friend. Just so, it can be hard at times to be and be known as a follower of Jesus. But friends don't run for cover when friends are in trouble. So Aristarchus was faithful to Paul, and as believers, we ought to be faithful to stand up for Jesus when others are putting him down. That said, it seems unlikely that Aristarchus was present as a fellow prisoner. Instead, he was probably going along as a trusted companion of Paul's, much like Luke, given that they'd been through so much together. But now, rather than sailing directly northwest across the Mediterranean to Rome, the plan was to sail along the coasts of Asia, probably to pick up or deliver people or parcels at ports along the way. Remember, this was a commercial vessel, not part of the Roman fleet, so it likely had business on the way that didn't exactly involve Julius or his prisoners. Moreover, given the weather and the relatively small size of this ship, it may have been deemed safer to make the voyage staying close to shore. Verse 3. And the next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Okay, so Sidon is about 70 miles north of Caesarea. And while the ship wasn't setting any records, it was making good time. According to the UK's Society for Nautical Research, even in the 18th century, the average speed of a merchant ship under sail was between 5 and 8 knots. Thus, a 70-mile trip under fair conditions could be reasonably completed in 8 to 12 hours. But what about this assertion that Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care? Skeptics think this is unlikely, casting doubt on the entire story simply because of a detail like this. But consider the circumstances. Historians hasten to remind us that loading and unloading of freight could require days, and passengers would not need to remain on board the whole time. Indeed, they might even be in the way if they stayed aboard the ship during that process. Julius would likely have secured his other prisoners to each other in a shady spot on the docks nearby, under constant guard. But Paul was treated differently because Paul was different. He had never been convicted of a crime. He was on his way to make an appeal before Emperor Nero. He was a well-known person with a history of integrity and good behavior, at least from a Roman perspective. And I think it's fair to say he had no reason to flee. Besides, as one scholar said, it's entirely possible that Governor Festus had advised Julius to be lenient with Paul. Plus, there's little doubt that Paul had already made a good impression on Julius. And it makes sense that a soldier would have always been with him during the visit. Yet as far as we know, Paul may not have even been in shackles at this point. Regarding his friends from whom Paul might receive care, we know from what we've read before that small networks of believers had sprung up all over. We can imagine this group would have been anxious to listen to Paul and even grateful for the chance to bless him with some provisions for his trip. Verse 4. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Well, they first went northeast from Caesarea to Sidon, then west under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary, blowing from the northwest this time of year. Thus, in nautical terms, the southeast side of the island would be the leeward side, the path where their boat would be sheltered from the wind. Indeed, the NIV actually says they traveled to the lee of Cyprus. Notice how this reflects the difficulties of sailing in the first century. But as we notice that, recognize also that these are not just issues faced by seafarers in ancient times. Even today, storms can and do take down ships at sea. And they do so at a startling rate, far beyond what most of us might think. Of course, everyone here over the age of 30 remembers Gordon Lightfoot's song about the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. It was a true story about the largest cargo vessel on the Great Lakes at the time, 730 feet long, 75 feet wide, 39 feet high, weighing in at 13,632 tons empty. Yet despite its size and the quality steel construction, when the gales of November came early, it sank into a watery grave with 29 souls on board. A tragedy like that deserves a song. But this is what surprised me the most. According to the Insurance Information Institute, there were 38 large ships totally lost in 2022. And that was a sharp decline from the 59 that sank in 2021. 8 years earlier, in 2013, that number was 109 vessels lost at sea. The point is, the ocean is powerful beyond imagination. And traveling by sea in rough weather is inherently dangerous, even now. Verse 5. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. So at this point, it makes sense to look at a map to get our bearings. If you're watching on live stream, I apologize, but you can probably find a map of Paul's journey to Rome in the back of your Bible, or you can do a quick search for such a map online. As you can see on the map here, beginning on the bottom right in Caesarea, they sailed up and to the east a little bit to Sidon, and then crossed to the west under Cyprus and around to Myra. Experts tell us that in Paul's day, Myra was one of the main ports of the Alexandrian fleet of Rome, bringing vital shipments of Egyptian grain to Italy. And this is confirmed in the very next verse, verse 6. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. In the port of Myra, Julius put his prisoners on board a much larger ship of the Alexandrian fleet, presumably taking grain to Italy. Scholars tell us these large ships were privately owned by wealthy investors, but the grain trade was so vital that Rome made sure it was profitable. Nevertheless, it could still be dangerous, not to mention arduous. Although the return voyage from Rome would often take less than 2 weeks, due to Mediterranean wind patterns, the voyage to Rome could routinely take from about 6 weeks to more than 2 months. So despite the skeptics who claim that this journey was so incredible that it likely never took place, the details of Luke's account fit the weather conditions and the geography precisely. So precisely, indeed, that the most reasonable conclusion is that it reflects an actual voyage under the actual conditions exactly as described right here for us. Verse 7. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Referring one more time to the map, going forward, thank you, we can see their path of travel from Myra, west along the coast to Cnidos, and as Luke describes it, the progress was slow and difficult, taking many days. Once again, the winds were unforgiving and the sailing was so rough, it was, in his words, not permitting us to proceed. So once again, they steered off the most direct course and sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. While it's not marked on this map, the Cape of Salmone is on the extreme northeastern tip of the island of Crete. Verse 8. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Referring to the map one more time, we can see the aptly named Fair Havens about midway along the southern coast of Crete. The harbor in Fair Havens was relatively well protected from the winds that had been battering the ship since it set sail from Myra. And I think the name of the place gives credence to the fact that the peril faced by Paul and his friends was nothing out of the ordinary. Instead, sailing the Mediterranean, especially at this time of year, brought many ships in search of fair havens. At this point, it might have been reasonable to conclude that the season for sailing was over. But there were many factors in play in making a decision like that, not the least of which was money. Verses 9 and 10. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Well, being a Jewish Christian, it wouldn't be unusual for Paul to mark time according to the calendar of Jewish holidays. And the fast that he mentions here would have been the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, the Jewish holiday that occurred in late September to mid-October. Historians tell us that grain ships normally made their first voyage from Alexandria in the spring. A second run was economically desirable, but unloading the grain could take a couple of weeks, not including bureaucratic delays there in Italy. Thus, if a ship returned to Alexandria by late August, they might reload in an attempt to make a second voyage, despite the risks. But the ship that Paul and the others were on was already well past that time frame, such that further travel was already extremely hazardous. In fact, some scholars estimate that as much as 20% of these long voyages encountered serious dangers, and the known remains of over 1,000 ancient shipwrecks testify to how dangerous those disasters were. Now, Paul was himself a seasoned traveler by now, and he knew the dangers well, having been himself shipwrecked at least two other times, a fact specifically confirmed in 2 Corinthians 11:25. Therefore, when he said, "I perceive that this voyage is going to end with disaster," he wasn't speaking a prophecy from God, but rather a truth gained from years of experience. Verse 11. "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." Apparently, since this ship was part of the Roman imperial fleet, the centurion had the final word. And here we're led to believe that both the helmsman and the owner of the ship were inclined to proceed. It is generally agreed that the port city of Phoenix would provide a somewhat better shelter for the ship and its cargo, but it's also true that Fair Havens was a pretty small town with little for the sailors to do over the winter months. So as one writer put it, greed and the desire for comfort may have gotten in the way of good sense. Verse 12. "And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." So Phoenix was located about 40 miles west of Fair Havens at the southwest tip of Crete. So it seems that the snowbirds of North America aren't the first ones to discover the benefits of wintering in Phoenix. Now, the port there was considered larger and safer than Fair Havens. But between these two ports, the south coast of Crete turns suddenly north, and it exposes the ships to the northern gales before they can gain the protection of the coastline just before Phoenix. "Nevertheless, they proceeded along the way." Verse 13. "When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. Because of the geography in the area, the wind blew softly from the south, helping the ship to sail close by the island of Crete, off to the north. And for a time, that would keep them near the coast, preventing the risk of being blown out to sea." Verse 14. "But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidon." Now, when I read that word Euryclidon, I thought to myself, my grandkids would probably think that was some kind of a dinosaur. But having left the shelter of Fair Havens, the ship was steady for a while until a great storm called Euroclydon swept in. That name comes from two Greek words combining wind and waves. If you ever lived on the east coast of the United States, you might know this better as a nor'easter. Aye. Verse 15. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Ancient ships with their square mainsails could sail against the wind only by tacking widely. So it was that this sudden violent storm prevented the crew from maintaining their heading. When Luke says they let her drive, he's telling us that they were literally out of control. The ship was being driven by the storm, and all its passengers and crew were at the mercy of the weather. It occurs to me that this just might be where Paul got the metaphor that he would later use in Ephesians 4, verse 14, describing those believers who are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Verse 16. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Clauda was a small island about 20 to 30 miles south from Crete. Regaining some control over the ship, the crew steered her under the shelter of the island and secured the skiff. Now, the skiff was a small boat, typically towed behind the larger vessel. To you and me, it would probably look like a normal, everyday rowboat with a sharp bow and a square stern. It could be used as a lifeboat, as suggested by the NIV, or more commonly as a shuttle to transport people and cargo to shore when the ship lay anchored nearby. In this case, the crew secured the skiff, presumably because they were afraid of losing it. But because of the weather, it was a task that was performed with some difficulty. Verse 17. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. Whew. While the New King James uses the word cables, the undergirding of the ship was, it seems to me, more likely done with ropes or chains. As I imagine the process, the crew would have taken hold of the ends of what are being called cables, lowering them from the bow of the ship while walking back toward the stern. Once in position, the ends of the cables would then be secured to the deck or to the gunwales or maybe to each other, and the process would then be repeated at intervals several feet apart until the ship was tightly wrapped from stem to stern, holding the bulk of the wood planks in place all the way underneath the ship's hull. Of course, they presumably did this to keep the ship from being torn apart in the heavy seas. But notice the captain and crew were also afraid of running the ship aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. Scholars tell us that the Syrtis, plural, are two bodies of water off the coast of North Africa that contain shallows. These shallows are shifting sandbars many miles from any coastline. And at the ebb and flow of the tides, ships can and do fall into these shallows and get stuck. So, fearing lest they should run aground on the Sardis sands, they struck sail and were driven. In other words, they lowered their sails in submission and allowed the ship to once again be driven by the current rather than the wind. At this point, the situation must have seemed hopeless. And as Warren Wiersbe suggested, it all happened because one man would not listen to God's messenger. You know, there are lessons for us in this here today. First of all, the storms of life often come when we disobey the will of God. Jonah is a good example of this truth. He ended up in the belly of a great fish because he was trying to run away from the mission that God had given him. But it's also true that sometimes we suffer because of the disobedience or unbelief of others. Here, Paul and his companions were at risk because of the decision that Julius had made, a decision taken against Paul's better judgment. And again, Jonah is a good example of this. As the passengers and crew on the ship that he had taken were in peril themselves precisely because of Jonah's disobedience. I think that we could say we are safest when we walk in God's will. But we live in a world filled with lost souls who are making decisions all the time. And we aren't always going to be safe, even when we are right where we need to be. So face the storms of life with strength and courage. Repent if necessary, but trust God, even in the storm. Second, storms have a way of revealing a person's character. Here, the crew took all available precautions to save the ship. And after that, the only thing they could do was hold on. But Paul and his friends had faith in Jesus, so when the storm came, they trusted God. They prayed for peace. They obeyed his will. Third, even the worst storms cannot hide the face of God or hinder his plans or purposes. Notice that despite the storm, God had promised Paul that he would preach the gospel in Rome. Therefore, Paul was confident that despite the danger he was facing in the moment, God was in control. And we would do well to remember that Jesus calmed the storm with a word. So rather than fearing the storms of life, we should worship God in the storm. Finally, storms can give us opportunities to serve others and to bear witness to Jesus Christ. It was a blessing to everyone on board that Paul was traveling with them on this trip. For he knew how to pray, he had faith in Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. His faith in the midst of this crisis was a living testimony to those around him who were increasingly incapacitated by fear. They were, once again, a captive audience in search of hope. And Paul was there to show them the way out of despair by running into the arms of Jesus. Now, it's no secret to any of you that this world is a risky and precarious place these days. And people are searching for anything that will ease their fears and give them hope. As Christians, we should not be joining in the chorus of trepidation as if we too are living in the grip of fear. Because the perfect love of Jesus casts out all fear. And the assurance of our own salvation should be a light to the world around us, even in the darkest of storms. So live your faith. Share your hope. And tell those who are lost and afraid exactly how to find peace, even in the midst of their storm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this account of Paul and his journey to Rome. We pray that you might use it to remind us that our life is also a journey, that your great commission involves all of us, and when we follow Jesus, we too become part of your story unfolding before us as we go. If you should call us to take the gospel to far-off places, Lord, help us to be obedient to that call. And if we've not been called to do so, please help us to support those who go. But either way, remind us daily that you have called us all to share the gospel as we go. We know at times it might seem hard to be known as a follower of Jesus. But just as Paul's friends stayed with him in his time of trouble, help us to stand up for Jesus when others are putting him down. And when we face winds of opposition in life, help us to submit to you rather than to the winds. Help us to walk in your will so that whatever comes, we will be right where we need to be. Help us to be strong and courageous, trusting you even when those around us are lost. And please, Lord, make us a light in the darkest corners of life so that those around us will know how to find your peace even in the midst of their storms. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.